Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we bow down this morning to thank you because of your grace, because of your mercy shown to each and every one of us. Father, we are thankful that this is the opportunity that we have to examine your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will speak and enlighten our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. We have methodologically followed through this book. And the Apostle John, in this section, really, he's dealing with what we may call spiritual stages. That's what he will be dealing with. That's from verses 12 through 14. The other things involving that, but if you recall, we have last week we looked seriously, we emphasized mostly that the believer should not be a stumbling block. In other words, that we not only should we entice others to sin, but that we ourselves do not do things that will bring us to where we sin. That we should avoid those circumstances in our lives that will bring us to that point. So now when we get into verse 12 through 14, John begins to deal with the spiritual stages. Although there are other things involved, but basically that is the main focus in this particular area. And we read, it says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven you on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. See, John has indicated in the first chapter his reason for writing this letter. If you recall, there's a purpose. Two things involved in this whole epistle. One is joy, the other one is fellowship. These are the two things driving the whole epistle, that we may have joy, that we may have fellowship with God. Now, as if that's not enough, John wants to be sure that there's no misunderstanding of what he's saying, so he goes on in this section to elaborate few factors concerning those he's writing. We may say that he spells out some spiritual qualifications of those who receive this epistle. Now, if you recall, I indicated that some people interpret this book as a test to whether you are really a believer or not. But I have indicated that we interpret it as a test of whether you are in fellowship or not. In other words, it's a test of your spiritual status. So what God, John gives us in this section supports this view that we have, that it is a test of our spiritual fellowship. It is a test that focuses on our fellowship and our joy. Not whether we are believers or not. Like I say, others say, well, it really tests if you're a believer. And I'm saying that it's not. All he's telling us is whether we have joy or fellowship. And everything that we have been dealing so far, last week, remember, the big emphasis was on hate, love. See, love, you're in fellowship. Hate, out of fellowship. So these are the emphasis that he's putting on. And now he goes in a little bit further to begin to give us some few things regarding whom we are dealing with. Now, it is very difficult to talk about fellowship or to talk about joy to somebody who is not a Christian. How can you really talk about it? Now, just as it is almost useless to require a certain manner of life from an unbeliever, so it is useless to talk to an unbeliever about fellowship or living a certain kind of life. Here, personally, I have to admit that I'm at a loss. I don't always know what to tell an unbeliever who is under suffering. What do you tell an unbeliever who is suffering? I don't know how to comfort him. That's what I'm really getting at. I cannot tell him that God is working his purpose out for him, because in true sense, in the specific sense, he's not yet in the plan of God. So what can you really tell him? My point is that when I talk with people who are unbelievers and they are suffering, I can only speak to them in more or less what I call nebulous or abstract. Nebulous. In other words, in a very cloudy way. I mean, I cannot be specific because I don't really know what to tell him or her. Now, the reason I say that is because for me to tell somebody who is a believer, look at what is going on in your life, you can look at it from the viewpoint of the Word of God, then that makes sense. But if you tell it to an unbeliever, it makes absolutely no sense, because he cannot make sense out of it. So to me then, I'm not really able to say too much to an unbeliever. I cannot comfort him based on the Bible. But the only thing that we all can do is to use your suffering to bring the gospel to them. But you've got to do it in a very careful way. You have to be very sensitive as to how you do it. Now, you know somebody is suffering, or they just lost a loved one. You don't go right away and start telling them about the gospel, but you wait until the Lord provides you a more suitable position, condition, by which you can then explain to them the necessity of life in Christ. But other than that, I don't see how you comfort an unbeliever. Sometimes the most I can tell the person is, well, you know, these are things you can change, you just have to accept them. Well, that's some kind of comfort, isn't it? No, it's not. But I cannot comfort an unbeliever. And the truth of the matter is, I don't really think we can, in a true sense, comfort an unbeliever. Because what is it that we're going to provide them as a comfort? You have to go to somebody who believes in something in order to give them something to look up to, or just to draw them the attention to a specific part of the Word of God so that they can derive the comfort that God intends. So in a sense, this is what John is telling us in this section, that he has nothing to do with unbelievers. Those he's writing are believers. So he says then that he writes them concerning their joy and concerning their fellowship with God. And so we know that these people are believers. And so this epistle is for all believers. In these verses, actually, he repeats the individuals he's addressing. He calls, and if you have me read it, you may think I was repeating myself. He said, fathers, young men, and little children. That's what we see all through going through this passage. Now, when he says that, there are three stages that he'll be actually addressing. As far as spiritual growth, he'll be talking about a matured believer. Some call it adult, but that's fine. Or what I prefer, maturing. That's a stage that's going on. You haven't got to the mature state. Or an infant. These are the things that we will focus throughout this section. However, I want you to be aware that there are those who interpret. Remember, I've said we're going to see that fathers will be referring to matured believers. Young men will be referring to maturing believers. It doesn't have to do with whether you're male or female. children, little children or children, those in their infant stage in the Christian life. Now, there are, of course, scholars who say, well, we need to take this literally. To mean he's just writing to people who are older, those who are younger, who are small. Well, that's pushing it too far. And the other group say, well, yes, we could take it in a different way. We can say, well, little children refers to all believers. And to an extent, that is true because we're going to establish it. But then they say, well, fathers should refer to elders, and young men should refer to deacons. So this is one way most people see it. But as we go through, I'm going to establish that this is a proper way of viewing this section. That is dealing with those who are matured, those who are maturing, and those who are in the infant stage. This is what the Apostle Paul has in mind in this section. Now, that's really an overview of what we'll be studying. So now we'll begin with the specifics in verse 12. It says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, the phrase, I write to you, may literally be translated this way. I am writing to you for your benefit to reflect that the apostle himself is speaking of an action which was, which personally as he was writing, it has to be a present thing to him. But those who receive it, it will be a future thing. So this is why the apostle is saying in this section. So he says, it is the advantage to have the word of God in a written form. In other words, it is always to the advantage of us believers to have God's word in a written form. Otherwise, a lot of people can come out with what they think or what they say that God has just told them or has just communicated to them. So the problem becomes, how do you know which is which? Everyone can say, well, I have a message from God. God just told me this last night. And the other person comes up and probably they say things that are conflicting. So the question is, how do we know? So this is the reason why the written word of God is designed to help us sort out all claims of truth or all claims of words from God. So he says, I'm writing to you, my dear children. We have seen this word before. Techno. Techno. This is a word that we saw in verse 1 of chapter 2. And when he says, when he uses this word, we indicated as a word that you will use for someone who is very dear to you, as the apostles will do most of the time when they write to believers. It is used here, of course, to include all believers, all the believers that he's writing. Later on, we're going to see children used again. And that is the one that I say will fall into this group, where we're dealing with an infant. But right now, we see the first in verse 12. This is verse 12. We see children here, and this refers to all believers. And you will say, when I reach down here, you say, now, what's the difference? We will see. There is a difference which is not obvious in English, but it's obvious in the Greek. So we come now, what I will call to possibly, I'm going to give about six reasons or six qualifications that the apostle has laid out for those who receive this letter. There are six of them. Although in true sense, we could really group them into four. But I'm going to drag it to six to keep emphasizing what the Apostle John is emphasizing. Now, the very first qualification of those who receive this letter is what he says, because your sins have been forgiven on the account of his name. So we keep flitting this forth and back. So we begin to look at qualifications. The first one is forgiveness. So when he says, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, you see that the apostle approaches this thing in a very methodological manner. You always have to put the first things first. So it is clear that no one can have a relationship with God without his sins being forgiven. No one can have fellowship with God. No one can really have true joy, so to say, without their sins being forgiven. So John states that having one's sins forgiven is the first qualification to receiving a spiritual phenomenon, or in this case, for receiving this epistle. So unless somebody comes to this state, John says, you cannot really understand what I'm dealing with. So you are one of those, as he says, whose sins have been forgiven by God. Therefore, it becomes important that you keep this in your mind as you relate with God. Always remember that your sins have been forgiven by him. So John actually used what we call a perfect tense, meaning that this is something that took place in the past. God forgave the believer at some point, and the result of that forgiveness continues and will last forever, really. So if it is the forgiveness that guarantees that the believer will no longer suffer the eternal wrath of God, no more going to what we may call lake of fire. In other words, no more eternal consequences. That's out. He said, because your sins have been forgiven. So John is saying, these are the people I'm writing. I know whom I'm writing. First of all, their sins have been forgiven. So the believer must then be concerned with only one thing. Fellowship. It's not talking about your sins anymore. He said, remember in verse 1 and 2, he told us that. He said, I write to you so that you don't sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate. So he's saying that sin is no longer the issue to the believer. What's at issue here is, are you in fellowship with God? Because he did not start with just saying that. Then he ties the forgiveness to whom and from whom we receive it. So he says, on account of his name. His name there refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there are people who say, it doesn't refer to him, rather that it refers to the Father. But it is clear that from this passage that we're looking at, it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. We could equally say, because of his person. Although our passage says, on account of his name, but we could say, because of his person. Because the Greek word there, onoma, also means a person. So in any case, what John is saying here is exactly what Luke says in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Here we read, it says, all the prophets testify about him, referring to whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. See, there are people who think that they can obtain salvation or forgiveness of sins by rituals or by some of their attitude or something that they do. John says, no, you can't. It is not enough to say that your sins have been forgiven because of God. Now, we're dealing with something that it's fundamental. Him, Christ. And we think about God. Now, John is saying, we are forgiven because of Christ. He didn't say because of God, and that's very important. Christ is God. True. But what he's saying is that no one should be mistaken about the source of forgiveness. If you think that because you believe in God that your sins have been forgiven, he says you're mistaken. That's his point. And you may say, well, my sins have been forgiven because I believe in God. John says, no, it's not forgiven. It's a mistake to think that way. Now, that is why you can understand why the devil has misled a lot of people on this planet by all kinds of religion, because he tells them to believe in God. And it sounds nice to say, I believe in God. Which God are you talking about? So that is why he says it is important to deal with it, to link it with the person of Christ. So if all you have done is to believe in God as a means of forgiveness of your sin, then I'm compelled to tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, that you are still in your sins and that you've not received forgiveness yet. Without Christ, no forgiveness of sins. And no one can even contemplate on salvation. So Luke again puts it clearly this way in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. So that there'll be no question, there'll be no doubt about it. So he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. In other words, to summarize, John is saying that he writes them because of their standing with God, and that this is only possible because of the work of Christ. So this, in my mind, brings some issues that you have to resolve yourself. And the question is this: do you know with certainty, do you know for fact that your sins have been forgiven? Do you understand what it means that your sins have been forgiven? That forever you are going to be with God because of the work of Christ? So with this, we then move to verse 13, where John brings to us the second qualification. The first part of that verse 13 reads, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So John calls them here fathers. That's the first group he addresses. He calls them father. And the word father here, as far as we know from the Greek word pater, has several meanings. For example, it could be used for progenitor, that's one way we use that. Like sometimes you hear the Jews think about Abraham as your father, or your grandparents, or your father, wherever you came from. That's a progenitor. That's one way it is used. Also, it is used as a title of honor or a title of respect, showing, addressing a venerable old man. Now, there are some parts of the world that I think it would be a little strange if I actually explain to you. There are some parts of the world that, regardless of what it is, when you see an old man, you give him some special respect. In fact, there is a particular area in my where I come from that it doesn't matter whether you have 28 PhDs behind your name. When you see an old man who's never been to school for 1 second, you go flat on the floor. And that's a way of respect. It doesn't mean he's better than you are. It doesn't mean he knows more than you do. It is because he's an old man, you respect him by doing that. And that, of course, means you really can't argue with him, whether he's right or wrong. You don't argue with him by way of respect. So such a person you will call a father. It doesn't mean that's your father. It's a sign of respect. I mean, you know, I know that's way for something far-fetched for most of the thinking in this country anyway. But in any case, that's just the way you respect, you show that you respect somebody who is old. You call him father. So this is what the apostle uses this, but he uses it in a little different way to indicate here a spiritual status, an intellectual fatherhood. However, the way the apostle uses it here is also to indicate that these people he's writing, there are some who are older by age or by what you may say, by the time they came to know Christ. John equates spiritual knowledge with the time that has elapsed since one came to know Christ. Unfortunately, this is no longer true, because there are people who have come to know Christ since 20 or 30 years ago, but spiritually, they are still babies because of lack of doctrine. This was not the case when John wrote, because you see, the early believers, those who came to Christ first, generally, they advanced much more than those who came, come late. Those are the people who understood from their understanding of how things are, that once you become a believer, you should do everything to learn, to grow, so that you have something to give to those who are coming after you. So these are the people that John calls fathers. Those who came to Christ in a long time ago, in comparison to the rest of the congregation. You may say to me, how do we know that John's use of father here has the meaning that you've just attached to it? Well, look at the next phrase. The next phrase says, because you have what? Known him who is from the beginning. You have known him who is from the beginning. Actually, that's a qualification. We'll deal with that. That's the second qualification that he wants them to remember. What makes them so special, if you want to think about it. So he says, because you have known him who is from beginning. The phrase, who is from beginning, I think we need to look at it a little different because of what the Greek says there, really. There are two possible ways to translate this phrase. And I'll keep emphasizing this simply because it is proper not to deny reality. In other words, what I call to be intellectually honest. When we take the Greek language, there are things that are just not as clear-cut as people tell you it is. In other words, you take a Greek language, there are certain things that you can translate in two or three different ways. So you just have to look at the context to decide which is best applied translation. So here, those people translate the first possible one. They said, because you have known him from the beginning. And this is what you see in most translations. With this translation, it will mean that John is speaking about the pre-existence of Christ, if that's what it is. However, I believe that there should be another way which it should be translated. And that is, who is, or as they say, you have known him, and remove the word who is, and just say, you have known him from the beginning. They say, you have known him who is from the beginning. And most translations will have it this way. But I'm saying that it's better to remove this and say, from the beginning. You have known him from the beginning. There are two reasons that I believe that that's a better rendering and a better meaning. First of all, there is no verb is in the original. The Greek text doesn't have that word is. That's the first reason. The second reason is from the beginning is apoakēs. According to the what we call the better known lexicon, Bauer, Art, and Gringing, their lexicon says that that word akēs, along with some other better known theological dictionaries, say that you use it for something to refer to first point in time. That is, of course, there is one or two exceptions where it will have a different meaning, but generally, that it refers to that first point in time. Therefore, what John is saying is that the fathers have known him, Christ, from the first time the gospel was preached to them. See, that's the difference. If you take it the other way, it means John is talking about the pre-existence of Christ. But when you take it with the second way, it will mean from the time they heard the gospel. Because they couldn't have known the pre-existent one. How would they do that? Except that the gospel was preached to them about Christ and they believed it. So John says, you have known him from the beginning. The beginning of the gospel being given to them. Now, of course, there are also those who argue that him there, because it doesn't say in the Greek, that it should refer to God, God the Father. But it is not likely, because John has mentioned in verse 12, when he says that forgiveness is through Christ, through his name. And furthermore, he mentions God the Father in the same verse. So I don't believe that he could possibly mean or be taken as a reference to God the Father. Rather, it means to have known Christ from the beginning. So, because of these reasons, then, it is best to take him here as a reference to Christ. Now, there is, of course, another important aspect of this phrase. John said that the fathers have known Christ. There, it's also what we call a perfect tense. This means they have known Christ in the past, with the result that their knowledge of him continues to the present time that they have received or that they're going to receive this epistle. John uses the word ginosko. What we see many, many times is very rampant in the New Testament. That word sometimes really puts more emphasis, not just on intellectual understanding or intellectual knowledge, rather it puts emphasis sometimes on the relationship between the person who knows and the one who is known. So this is, he's saying there's a relationship between you, the fathers, and Christ whom you have believed. Now, there is also the implication that these believers have an appreciation for the person of Christ. That's also implied in this case. Of course, this knowledge does not really come by way of human ability, rather by what the Holy Spirit does. So that's one aspect of the word, ginosko here, knowledge, knowing. But there's also another aspect of it, which means taking in knowledge. Remember, the first one has more to do with relationship. The second one is taking in knowledge. If you recall when we studied John chapter 17, verse 3, where it says, this is eternal life, that you know God and Christ. That you know. And there we would say it has to be a knowledge that has to do with relationship. And that some people, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, take this particular meaning and zero in and say, well, because they meet every other day or whatever time they meet to take in knowledge that they are taking in eternal life. And I explained to you that that's not what it means. Rather, that it means there is a need to take in knowledge, all right? But that knowledge must transfer to a personal relationship between you and God. So this is the thing that when he says they are taking in knowledge, this he called them fathers. In other words, that they have had the true knowledge regarding the Savior. And that also has led for them, as they continue to take in knowledge, to advance spiritually, to come and have an advanced knowledge regarding the Savior. Of course, we must never think that there is a time in this life when we should ever stop learning or growing, because if we don't, we can no longer grow spiritually. And this is why the Apostle Peter gives the command in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It is true that the command there in English just says, grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. The Greek says, keep on growing. In other words, you never, there's a time, no one of us would say, well, I've known enough. No, none of us knows enough. So we will keep growing, we'll keep learning, we'll keep taking in knowledge, so that it will translate into our complete understanding of our relationship with him. So this is the emphasis, that we keep growing, keep taking in the word, so that we'll keep growing spiritually. And that's what the apostle is saying here. However, I want to emphasize, though, that what constitutes one being called father in the way that, at least in the sense that John uses it here, consists of two things. The first one is a long time between the day you know Christ and the time that the person, John was writing, there should have been a very long span of time. The other one is there will be a consistent knowledge of the Word of God. So when you have these two together, long period of time, plus knowledge. By knowledge now, we just mean, it doesn't mean that you just learn the doctrine, but you apply it. When you combine these together, the result is what we call father here, which in reality we mean matured believer. That's what John is saying. And so that's the emphasis of the first spiritual group. But we must also be careful that just because one has been a believer for, let's say, for the last 60, 50 years, does not give him or her that title. It is only if one has the experience to go with it. You must have been faithfully learning and faithfully applying the Word of God at all times to gain this level of maturity. Now, there's always something to be said about experience. Right? It takes time, it takes serious effort before one can accumulate experience. It does not always come very easily. It requires some persistency. And more so in the spiritual life, it is not so much how many years that you've been a Christian, as much as how many years have you been a Christian and how many years have you intently learned and applied the Word of God. When you combine these two together, age doesn't matter. It is that intensity by which you learn the Word of God. And I give you a reason why I say this. Psalms 119, verse 99 and 100. Psalm 119, verse 99 to 100 says this: I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. See, that's the concept. Elders here has to go with age now. We're only talking about age. But the psalmist says, because I pay attention to knowledge and grow in it, use it so that I acquire a spiritual insight that we talked about on Wednesday, because of it, he says, I'm smarter than a lot of old people. Now, that's something to be very commendable. And you realize that a lot of people who may be 16, 17, 18 years, if they grow spiritually, they are smarter than even their parents who are unbelievers. They're smarter. Now, I'm not talking about book smart now. I'm talking about as far as life is concerned. They can see things where their parents couldn't. That is a result of spiritual growth. Now, of course, if you're a young person and you learn a lot of doctrine and you apply it, it gives you an edge over every of your peer. In other words, you'll be 18, you're thinking, when you get around them, will be like a thinking of a 30 or 40-year-old matured individual. And so you'll be somehow strange in your way of seeing things, in your way of thinking. Why? Because you are controlled by the Word of God. That's what gives you your insight. And say, they can't understand that. And so to them, you're from a different cloud. You know, some say you're from cloud 71 instead of being on this planet, because when they are talking about things that have no meaning, you are talking about something that has meaning. And so this is what the psalmist is saying here. It is not necessarily my age. And I can assure you there are a lot of people who, if you look at them, body-wise, they are matured, almost 60, 50, or 40. But when they open up their mouth and talk, you would say, is that the baby talking? I mean, their thinking is so far removed from reality that you think you're dealing with a child. But when a believer who understands the Word of God, maybe a young person, maybe a child, so to say, but when that individual opens the mouth, what comes out is what we call an understanding that is unparalleled in the time in which we live. Simply because of what? Because of the Word of God. And that's why he says, your word makes me, gives me more understanding than the older people, because I obey your words. So the point being that as you learn and obey the Word of God, so does your understanding increase. You acquire experience, because as you apply the Word of God, you see God being faithful in his word. That increases your confidence in him and in his promises. You can be very young and reach this status because of your intense learning and application of the Word of God. So this is what we see as far as this spiritual class is concerned. Those that are matured are those by virtue of the knowledge of the Word of God in their life, they will have an insight that an ordinary believer will not. A young believer will not. Or an infant believer, definitely not. So this is what John says to them. Then after he has dealt with them, remember now, we've been looking at kind of messed up anyway. But let's go back. We've been dealing with three categories. John has dealt with the first one, matured. Now we are going to move to the second group, maturing. I use it because it's ongoing. They have not quite got there yet. They're still on the way. Some call it adolescence. That's fine. But this is a believer who is just growing gradually, rapidly, nevertheless, towards a spiritual maturity. And so this is the person he addresses next. He says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. The word for young men here is neoniskos. Neoniskos, that's the Greek word that's translated young men. It can also be translated youth. However, it is used here to denote, it's used in a metaphorical sense to denote a stage of spiritual growth. The apostle then states that the third reason why these people qualify to receive this epistle is because they have overcome the evil one. They have victory over the evil one. Overcome there is a Greek word, nekao. Nekao. So when it says you have overcome the evil one, that's it. Only those who have overcome the evil one can we speak to about fellowship with God and about having joy. So we can really say, because of the meaning of nekao, it means to be victorious, to conquer. So what is particularly interesting is the fact that we are told here that they have conquered already. So to me, that becomes very significant. If you have, you're already victorious. And the Greek is what we call a perfect tense. That means something that happened in the past, with the action and the result continuing to the present time. So, in my opinion, if they have achieved a past victory over the evil one, then it looks like it's something that we need to examine a little carefully. Simply because the Bible really tells the believer that he has got victory. For example, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Revelation 2:26 says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. So here we see that victory is described in terms of somehow future thing. Now, one of the rare occasions where a definitive statement is made in reference to victory is when it's applied to our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 16, verse 33. Here it says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ has never or was never defeated by Satan. He tempted him, he tested him in every way without success. So he can make a statement like that, that he has already overcome the evil one, or Satan himself. So, but now we are told that these believers have already done it. So how then do we interpret it? Since we know by our everyday experiences that every now and then the enemy overtakes us. So what is John saying? And that's why I said it's not just easy to say, well, yeah, believers are victorious. No, it is something that is happening in the past. So to me, there's one way to look at this. It can only have one possible explanation. And that is, he's saying to them that they are saved. That is the only way any of us has victory that is already sealed over Satan. He's just saying, you're already saved. So because you are saved, and that is why we find this victory that belongs to us in Christ. The victory must be seen then as an exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that resulted in salvation. Now, there are several passages that bore or give testimony to this interpretation. The first passage is what John says later on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, where he says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." So if 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 makes it clear that victory is associated with our faith, then it is true then that John is focusing on our salvation. John indicates that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ resulted in victory over the evil one. He also indicates this in a different book, and I want to cite that passage, Revelation 2, verse 11. In Revelation 2:11, we read, it says, "He who overcomes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, nekao, will not be hurt by second death." When we look through the other passages, the context and everything, we are told that the only people who escape second death are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if it is only those who have believed in Christ who will escape because of victory, then it follows that we must be dealing with those who are believers. So the thing that the apostle tells us here is that you are young men, you have become victorious. We simply mean because you have been saved. Now the evil one, no doubt, we know is a reference to Satan. But there are always people who say, no, it's not. John is talking about something else. But in any case, there are several passages of the Bible that indicate that anytime you see the evil one, unless the context makes it extremely clear, then you must take it as meaning Satan. Reason I say this, Matthew 13, verse 19. Matthew 13, verse 19. Says, "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, that what was sown in his heart." So we see the evil one. That's the same story. But then when Mark reports the same parable that our Lord says in Mark 4:15, when he reports the same, this is what he says. "Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan." So you see, so if Matthew calls it evil one, Mark calls it Satan. So that's approved here. That we're dealing with Satan. But that's whom he's dealing with. There can be no doubt then that Satan is the one that John is referring to. But it is even more intriguing for us to see that it is our salvation, simply because our experience tells us a little bit different. Every now and then we overcome him on a personal basis. Every now and then he overcomes us. So it's an ongoing battle, one day victory, one day he defeats us. But this one assures us forever that we have a complete victory over him. And therefore, we say that John is dealing with our salvation. We will begin the fourth qualification after a break.